Now we're looking at the passage that was read to us at the beginning in the Gospel according to St. Mark, in chapter 9, and the passage from beginning at verse 30 and to the end. And if you remember, this is the third year of the ministry of our Blessed Saviour, and we entitle it the Year of Opposition. And he is gently endeavouring to show his disciples the spiritual dimension that he is involved in and the great mission that he is here on earth. And sometimes his disciples reach great heights, and then at other times it seems as if they were in appalling ignorance, and they are so, in a sense, material in their way of thinking that they do not always understand that which he held so clearly and so dearly. Often he said, "My hour is not yet come," when they feared for his life, for he knew what he had come for. It had been ordained in heaven. Now then, the disciples are reminded of his mission, and it's hard for them to bear. I suppose it's hard for them to bear. You can understand on different levels, can't you? You can say you understand, and yet on another level, you don't want to understand because you fear, in a way. They wanted him to be with them. And the thoughts of the implications of what he was saying was almost too much for them to bear. And I think for us as well, too, in the Christian life and in the days, the strange days that we are living in. And I think we're all very conscious that we are close to the, well, we don't know whether it's a decade or two decades or three, but it does seem as if the feeling of the second coming of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ draweth nigh. And certainly it is coming nearer. And to that the church on earth looks forward to, and to the culmination of all things. Now then, he goes all the way to Calvary. And it's as if he was teaching his disciples as well what it means to go all the way. Now I'll just go through these verses gently. "And they departed thence and passed through Galilee." Now remember, we just had the very sensitive account of the transfiguration, and where they must have been amazed, the disciples that the Saviour took with him, when they saw him transfigured, and where it was the Saviour and God and Elijah and Moses and themselves. And where they stood as onlookers, in a way, upon a wonderful thing, and heard God speak from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Now, every now and again in the scriptures we have this, and I'm sure it must have been an unforgettable thing. And remember, there was the reference in the epistle of Peter as well, when he said, "We beheld his majesty." It's something that he could never forget, even though he let the Lord down. Yet he was restored, and in his ministry later, in something he could never, never forget, "We beheld his majesty." Remember that, you see. That has just been, and now they're going on, further on in their travels. "For he taught his disciples, and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him." You can understand that, can't you? It's one of those statements that is such a great one, that they wanted to know, and yet they didn't want to know. They knew that he was saying something that was great and very wonderful, and yet they didn't know really what to ask. What does he mean, that he shall be killed? What does he mean, that he shall be raised the third day? Now, we have the parallel writings in the other Gospels, and I stay in the one in Mark, but I will have a cross-reference here to the first epistle of Peter, because remember that John Mark, who is the writer of the Gospel of Mark, closely associated with Peter. Now, there are long debates exactly whether it is whether Mark is Peter's gospel, in a sense, and that it is dictated. You could have evidence for that. But one thing is certain, that which Peter has to say is very much in this Gospel of Mark. Whether it is dictated to John Mark or not would be very, very difficult to follow up. But it is quite evident by many proofs that we have in Christian scholarship that it is really Peter that is speaking, and this young man is recording the Gospel. Now then, you think of that verse again. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall be raised the third day. Debate will always come regarding the authenticity of the Christian faith around not only the person of Christ. Very often people will be quite happy to call Jesus Christ the Son of God and yet not be believers. But it's really in that which he came to do. That is the purpose, you see. And that it is the Son of God that did this. So the central thing is this. Jesus Christ, the redemption, and the resurrection. And if we go away from that, we then go into some form of error or wandering. But it is that. And there can be commendable doctrines. But if we overemphasize them to the cost of this, we become, to put it at its gentlest, we become eccentric. Now, the Apostle Peter himself, in his writing, said these words in the first epistle of Peter, and the first chapter, and I'll read you verses 18 and 19. For as much as you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spots. Now, here is the vital sensitive area that we as evangelical people, as biblical Christians, would stand. Why do we say this? Well, this is the heart of the matter. We know that in the Old Testament we have the shadow of the New Testament. Then when the New Testament comes, we have the reality itself. And John the Baptist, when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ, remember the title he gave him. He said, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And so the picture that we have here is a very vivid one, going from the Old Testament examples, where the high priest would take a lamb, and there he would place his hands upon the nape of the neck of this lamb, and transferring, as it were, symbolically, the guilt of the people upon the lamb was killed. There is no remission of sins without the shedding of blood, as we are told in Scripture. And then we have then these types and shadows fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Behold, the Lamb of God. I can remember when I first read that, and I saw that. And even though I've been brought up in what you might call nominal religion, and when it began to dawn upon me the reality of it, it came to my heart, well, if that were only true. And I can remember giving a hymn out here in our chapel at Heath. I think it was my second Sunday. And then I got all flustered and bothered because it was a children's hymn. And I wasn't familiar with English hymns at that time. But really, now I'm not a bit flustered and bothered about it because we could give it out again. And you remember it. It's just a thing most wonderful. Almost too wonderful to be. And it is like that. It is a thing most wonderful. That there is a place that the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to earth, it is planned in the triune Godhead, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus Christ takes on the form of a servant. He is born of a virgin. He is without sin. The remarkable thing is this, that he who is without sin is made sin for us. You know the scriptures say that. And so we have this, that it isn't by any tradition or some vain thought or anything like that. You can't buy your salvation. You can't persuade your salvation. But here it is, he says, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, he isn't a lamb, but as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. It is a tremendous thing, and our hymn writers will never tire to write great and glorious hymns praising this great fact. The Church of God on earth will always remember, even in its most faded form, they will still hold Holy Communion. And even when it has become almost to mean nothing to them, yet somehow there is something about this great truth that is irresistible. It is because the Son of God died on Calvary for our sin. They didn't understand fully, and yet their hearts are reaching out. And here is the great purpose why he came. To this end he came. That's the purpose. That's why he came. It is to a place called Calvary. He comes to die in order that we might live. And this is at the heart of our Christian faith, the redemption of the Lord. Now, how is this ours? We sung it 1,000 times before we became Christian, maybe. We knew of it by words. We read it. But you know, it's always a miracle, isn't it? Always a miracle. It can be in the understanding, but it must come to the heart. And by the heart, we mean now our innermost being, and where Jesus Christ, mediated by the Holy Spirit, takes away the veil of unbelief. And how many of us have often said, well, how is it? I knew and yet I didn't know. I saw and yet I didn't see. I heard and yet I didn't hear. I observed and yet I never understood. And then one day, a divine visitation of the grace of God. We could have many experiences and many aids of God along life's journey, but they are incomparable compared to this one great event when we're able to say, my sins are forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. That is the heart of the gospel. And that is the purpose of his coming. And that's why we are grateful that he has come. He tells them that. Now then, he goes on then. He's kind and he's gentle to them. And he gives them now a realization maybe of their place. Now, there's a little interruption here. Natural interruptions that you get from the disciples as they talk. So we'll go to verse 33 and 34. Yes, that's right. Let me read it to you. And he came to Capernaum. And being in the house, he asked them, what was it that he disputed among yourselves by the way? Now notice the tremendous doctrines that are coming in a natural way in Holy Scriptures. Here we know of God's omnipotence and Christ as well, of his omnipresence. But here is an example of his omniscience. God alone knows the heart of man. Satan does not. God alone knows the heart. And you'll find occasions where Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, where he knows what is in the heart of man. It's a remarkable thing. It's almost as if they were divine asides in Scripture, and yet they are here. They were disputing. They often disputed in their hearts. He hadn't necessarily got to hear them. You remember the woman of Samaria when he spoke about her? He said to her, when she said regarding one thing, he showed that he knew all about her life. And that amazed her. It amazed her. But yet it was just one little ordinary phrase as far as the scripture is concerned. He came to Capernaum, being in the house, he asked them, what was it that he disputed among yourselves in the way? They held their peace. For by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. Now he knew this. He'd come across it before with them. Still thinking in an earthbound way. Think he's a Messiah. He's going to be a king of the Jews on earth, maybe. Wonder which one of us will have this position or that position or the other position. And men are like that. And then he teaches them a very lovely lesson. And he sat down and called the 12. He sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last, last of all, and servant of all. Couldn't understand this. This is not the human way of thinking. Men like to think of power. Money as being power. Numbers, position as being power. Remember in the Gospel of John, where he washed the disciples' feet, and he said, this is an example for you, that you do not exalt yourself or think yourself to be any person. You are nothing without God. And so I have to go ahead some verses here now, because I come back to the interruption that they have in verses 36 and 37. So we have to go to verse 38. I'm sorry, I got those verses wrong. I'll read on to 36 and 37, so I'm trying to say. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. Tremendous words, aren't they? Now look now at verse 42. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. Now, I'm going to leave that there now, because those three verses I want to come to. And I want us to look at the interruption, verse 38. And John answered him, saying, Master, he's heard him mention his name, you see, you shall receive anyone in my name. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followed not us, and we forbade him, because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not. For there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against me is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because he belonged to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. Now, that interruption is not contrary to the theme. Jesus Christ has talked about the wonder of his name. Now, remember this now. We have just sung, There is a name I love to hear. Now, what is important in the name of Jesus Christ? Now, when I've been in a situation where I've had to cast out an evil spirit, it is the name of Jesus Christ that has caused those people to writhe in agony until the spirit comes out. Devils, fear and fly at the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are told in the book of Acts that neither is there any other name given amongst men whereby we must be saved. And we sing in our hymns, there is a name high over all. Even the name of Jesus Christ strikes terror into the heart of Satan. So it is quite a right interruption in that the Apostle John has taken up the name. And he said, we heard some people using your name. And they were doing great things in your name. Now then, Jesus Christ is not condoning the use of his name in a loose way. In a way that a Muslim might do. He might say, oh well, we include the name of Jesus in our list of prophets. Not that. What he's saying is this, if anybody uses my name, and in that name God allows him power to perform a miracle, and don't you forbid him. Because God sees that that man is honoring my name. So don't be afraid that you have never met him before or don't know him. Because if he's able to use my name in that way, God knows what is in the heart of a man. That's the interruption. And see how the name of God is elevated, Jesus Christ. Now to come back to the main lesson that we have here. He's talking about little children. And yet not always little children. It could be 5 and 6 year olds. They could be teenagers, they could be ordinary folk of any age, they could be old people. I would think particularly the young and the vulnerable and the old. These usually are singled out. What he's saying is this: take care of these and take care of them. And he took a child, beautiful, and set him in the midst of them. When he had taken them in his arms, he said unto them. Now, I want you to stay there for a moment. Why does he take a child? Now, there are lessons from a child. There are warnings from a child. A child can be childish. And you tell a child, don't be so childish. Why? You want him to grow up. There are some things about a child that you can say, I learnt a lesson from that child. Although it was childlike in the way he said it. His trust was simple. His trust was pure. His trust was clean. Sometimes you come to a lonely person and they may say, I am never alone, for he is with me. And very often a little child is able to say the most profound and the most wonderful things. Yes, we can learn of a child, but it isn't the foolishness in the sense of the childishness of a child he wants here, but the childlikeness of a child, gazing into his mother's or into his father's eyes with absolute and complete trust, and knowing there is love there, and knowing there is care. Now then, the next verse. Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. See the authority of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. It's a very, very wonderful thing. If you were in chapel last night in reading the high priestly prayer of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, how he described the saints. Thine they were, thou gavest them me, and mine are thine, and thine are mine. And the beauty of it all in this lovely relationship of the oneness in our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And we are one in God as well. And then we go to verse 42. But look at this. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. Now, who are these that he describes that a millstone were hanged about his neck? Well, the answer is in the verse. Anybody who prevents one of these little ones in believing in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. There is no need to name. There are a multitude of names. But that's a sin. That's a sin. It's to prevent anyone of any age, however little he is, in importance or in size or in stature or in age or in ability or in anything. If we shall hinder one of these by our word, by our example, by any philosophy of our own, then that is our lot. That is our lot. Well, it is a very sobering one, and yet the loveliness I find here is this, that he also talks of the child-father and with God relationship made possible through our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. The conversion recently, or some time ago, of a Muslim to the Christian faith. And I think the title of the book moved me very, very much. It's a beautiful title. I Dare to Call Him Father. It's wonderful, you see. Because he couldn't before. It was Allah. I dare to call him Father. And the Lord Jesus Christ is able to say to those who are his, that we are able to say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, and so on. Those wonderful and beautiful words. But the realization of our place, we mustn't argue about how great am I, how important am I, who are we? The grave is a great leveller, and our stammering tongues are silent, and our noisy little voices have ceased to make a sound. We have a soul. What is the difference between one soul and another? It can only be one distinction between them. A soul that is lost and a soul that is found. A soul that is found, who is he? He is a child. He may be a leader. It could be somebody like Spurgeon. And Spurgeon would tell you himself, I am but a child by the grace of God. And all that he would claim for his salvation would not be the multitudes that came to know the Lord Jesus Christ through him, but the fact that his sins were forgiven and that he'd been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ and that he experienced the grace of God. And that would be the only qualification that he would be able to say, I can call God Father. And in that relationship, this is a wonderful thing that I find thrilling, you see. Sometimes we can have a day and might say, well, there are problems, there are difficulties, or you may be going into a tragic situation. And how do we go? As a child, trusting our Father, and knowing that our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, walks with us. His promise, you see, in Matthew, that I shall never leave you, nor forsake you. Just think of that. Because we are but children. And our faith is a simple one and a beautiful one in that which is done for us. That by the Holy Spirit here on earth, that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And whatever our lot may be, and our brothers and sisters who are in the Siberian prisons and so on, that they never despair. Why? Because they know that their sins are forgiven. They know that their souls belong to God. And they know that their relatives are in the safe keeping of God who is their Father. And they know that he's a God of detail. And they know that he cares for every one of us. And in our situations now, there have been, in the lives of our young people, examination time, anxious times. Some pass, some fail, some do well, some don't do as well. Some have had the results, some are waiting for the results. Some are just beginning their examinations. Just take that further into life, where there are times of examinations in life, times of trial and times of affliction, times of joy and times of disappointment, times of all these things. Just but the beginning really, isn't it? And so it goes on and on. Prove him now. You see, prove him now. Prove him in success. Prove him in disappointment. Prove him in joy. And prove him in sorrow. Prove him in bereavement. Prove him when all things are going well. But prove him. That's the wonderful thing about our God. We can dare to call him Father through our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. But remember our place. We are children. We are children. And in this inerrant, inspired, infallible Word of God, Peter is a child. Paul is a child. Matthew is a child. Isaiah is a child, yet children in the grace of God. And here we come into this great and lovely multitude throughout all the ages of the redeemed and the ransomed who belong and are members of the kingdom of God. And we have, as Peter put it, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, Mark is renowned for his bluntness. Why? Who's behind him? The Holy Ghost is there, we know, inspiring the words. But Peter, you see, and the personalities of men are not ignored here. Their style and their ways, there. And yet through it all, the infallibility of the inerrant word of God is there as well. Now then, Peter here, you know, to the point. No messing. Jesus Christ is the Son of God.
The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And remember the struggle that he'd had. He rose high one time. One time, you remember when he said, in Caesarea Philippi, whom do men say that I am, said the Blessed Saviour? Then he said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then do you remember what Jesus Christ said to him? Yes, and I say unto thee that thou art Peter. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. You never worked that out. It was by divine revelation. It was by the mercy of God. And yet even after having that revelation, this big strong man becomes frightened at the time of the crucifixion. He says, I didn't know him. I'm scared of him. I'm scared of the situation. He says to himself, I'd be wise. And then do you remember when the Lord came to him after the resurrection, a real physical resurrection, remember? Lovest thou me? Do you remember how the Greek goes? Thou knowest that I like thee. Simon, the son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Thou knowest that I like thee. Simon, son of Jonas, do you like me? Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I like thee. Notice the mercy of Christ. But when it comes to 1 Peter, when he's writing his letter, whom not having not seen, ye love and believe and rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. What has happened to Peter? He has understood in the depths of his soul and his total being that he's able to say, this is my Savior. He's behind this book as well, remember. But God is really behind it. But Peter is but a child. You saw how childlike he was there. He got scared. And yet in Christ he could be brave. In Christ. We are children. But oh, look who our Father is. Our Father is God. That's our Father. Our Father is God. And this is the most wonderful thing. In whatever situation I am, we are able to know by the words of Holy Scripture that all things work together for good to them that love God. Ah, you might say an adverse situation for good to them that love God. A disappointment for good to them that love God. And in a hymn we put it like this, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He is our Father. That's why we evangelical Christians will live and die and live again for our faith. Then the recognition of the word. Here's a very searching passage now as it goes on. Look at verse 43 with me. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. It's fashionable today to belittle hell. We live in a nice age. And I have found that, you know, when people don't like the truth, they don't like hell either. Now pick out these verses now and then take the theme up. Verse 44, 6 and 8. A description of hell. Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. That is, there is no end to the anguish. Where their worm dieth not again, he says, and the fire is not quenched. In verse 48 again, he says, where their worm, dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Now then, what's he saying? Be sure that you are the salt of the earth. Be sure that this isn't any other mixture that you have. Be sure that you are that. And if there is anything that will hinder you from being this, then you are better without it. And so he goes through these three things, and he mentions the hand and the foot and the eye. And we'll just go through them here as vivid examples here. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Now, he is not talking, is he? Supposing now a person is a thief, and he says, I blame my hands. These foolish, these treacherous hands of mine. These treacherous hands. You see, I'll deal with my hands. And the Muslim would say, I'll deal with your hands. The third time you steal, I cut them both off. That's what they do. Have they cured the thief? The thief is a thief in his heart, not with his hands. It is the control of the hands. You come back to your innermost being. You come back to your heart. These hands, they can be kind, they can be cruel, but they are servants. These hands, they can give, they can take, but they are servants. They are servants of my innermost being. Then in 45, and if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. And if it's a matter of your footsteps, and how they can wander, where do our feet take us? How they can take us to unworthy places? How they can be representative of a life that wanders far from the way of grace and from the way of God. We often describe it like this, don't we? Somebody who may have taken an interest in the Holy Gospel for a while, and then we might say, well, where is he now? Well, he's gone a long way. And we might even say, he's walked another way. He's gone another way. What do we mean? His footsteps have taken him in another direction altogether. And so what he's saying here is this. This is a very sad thing indeed. That if thy foot or your direction in your life, the friendship and the fellowship and the people that you know, that there is no grace in them, no knowledge of God, or the experience, or the forgiveness of sins, or any of these things, but deceiving and lying and so on, then it's better to be without feet. There again, cutting off the feet doesn't stop us wandering. We can be without feet, and our hearts can wander far from God. Isn't that right? Our hearts, our innermost being, can wander far from God. And then the eye. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. He's not talking about taking our eyes out. What our eye can see and lust for, what our eye can desire, what our eye can want, is really representing again where it can lust and sin and follow the things that the heart to desire. Where is the cure every time? It is in the soul, in the heart, in the innermost being of a man. The text of last night, if you like. The heart. He said, look after, keep your heart with all diligence. For out of it are the issues of life. Your hearts. And that is the difference, you see, between every other form of religion and what we preach. That it is a matter of the heart. Not ignoring the mind. Not ignoring the will. But when the heart of man has been inclined towards the great and the only God. That's where we stand. When our hearts are moved, strangely moved, marvelously moved, miraculously moved, it is a work of grace. Then this passage finishes with just these two verses. For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good. But if the salt have lost its savour, saltness, wherewith will he season it? have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. It's a very difficult passage. It needs a great deal of study. What he's saying is this. A great deal is sorted out here. There are many that will claim to be the salt of the earth. Very well, then, he says. For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. It will be tested to see if it's salt. It will be tested. Now, you look at the arguments in the heart of, not argument, discussion, theme arguments of Peter in that first epistle of his. I'll read the two verses, the one I half quoted earlier on as well, verse 7 in chapter 1. That the trial of your faith, that is, if you've got salt in you, that the trial of your faith, being more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ in the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when he shall come in glory. Now then, let it be true that the trial that your faith went through would have been a successful one if you really are the salt of the earth. And it will prove it in your own sight and your heart as well. Now come to the verse that I quoted a while ago. Look where Peter stands now. Whom having not seen, ye love. In whom though now ye see him not, his past liking is loving. In whom having not seen, ye love. In whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. It sorts out the false and the true. Salt is good. And if the salt have lost its saltness, wherewith will he season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. Now he comes gently to them. In another place he calls believers, you are the salt of the earth. The salt of the earth. I'll give you an illustration, I don't know if I gave it once or not, a very interesting one. When we were in a denomination and in a presbytery meeting, and not in this area but in the Welsh speaking areas, in a very, very big presbytery with, well, hundreds, really many, many hundreds of ministers and elders belonging to it, and one person gave a talk about some spiritualist thing, wanted to hear what he had to say, and then somebody gave a talk about something else, I forget altogether. And then somebody got up and talked about the salt. What it meant to have faith in Christ. And faith in his blood. They were angry. The other things amused them, annoyed them a little. But with this, they were angry. Why? Because it was true. Because it was true. They didn't like the others. They opposed them. They're not very keen on them. But this is very, very different. Very different. Have salt in yourselves. Forever we are an irritant. That's right. Salt is that. A purifier. A cleanser. But always we leave our taste. That's right. Always we leave our taste. In ungodliness, we annoy them. With error, we irritate them. With those who seek, we delight them. But always we leave our taste. The salt of the earth. Examine yourselves and see whether you be in the faith. Then very, very gently he comes back to them and says, have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. Where's he linking? Do you know? Endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That we are one in Him, in Christ, in the Beloved, belonging to God, belonging to Him, and belonging to each other, and bearing one another's burdens, all these things. And He endeavors there very gently, kindly, and graciously. What He's saying is this: turn your eyes, look up, look up, look up at whom I really am. You've just seen the transfiguration. You've just seen that. Turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. It's rather wonderful. Mr. Taylor chose the hymns tonight, and the hymn that we sung before I began to speak to you tonight. And see how lovely it comes in. There is a name I love to hear. I love to speak its worth. It sounds like music in my ear, the sweetest name on earth. It tells me of a Saviour's love who died to set me free. It tells me of His precious blood, the sinner's perfect plea. It tells of one whose loving heart can feel my deepest woe, who in my sorrow bears a part that none can bear below. It bids my trembling heart rejoice. It dries each rising tear. It tells me in a still small voice to trust and never fear. Jesus, the name I love so well, the name I love to hear, no saint on earth its worth can tell, no heart conceive how dear. Look at them. Jesus, Thou joy of loving hearts, Thou fount of life, Thou light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn and fill to Thee again. Thy truth unchanged hath ever stood. Thou savest those that on Thee call. To them that seek Thee Thou art good, to them that find Thee all in all. Here we taste Thee, O Thou living bread, and long to feast upon Thee still. We drink of Thee, the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from Thee to fill. All around in this area of the hymn book, O Jesus King, most wonderful, Thou conqueror renowned, Thou sweetness most ineffable, in whom all joys are found. When once Thou visitest the heart, then truth begins to shine. There, you see. Then earthly vanities depart, then kindles love divine. Wonderful hymns. Listen to this one. Jesus, the name high over all, in hell or earth or sky, angels and men before it fall, and devils fear and fly. Happy if with my latest breath I might but gasp His name, preach Him to all, and cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to Thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask Thy divine protection upon us and upon our immortal souls. And ask Thee, our Father, that Thou mightest magnify and glorify the name of Thy Son, and be with us in our daily lives, that we might live to Thy glory, for the sake of Jesus Christ, Thy Son, our Saviour. Amen.